Today we're going to look at the conclusion of the Epistle to the Romans. And we're going to begin at Romans chapter 15, verse 14. In these beginning verses, Paul tells about his ministry, and he tells why he wrote to the Romans and of his desire to preach Christ to those who had not heard. Verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus and the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but, as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Notice the confidence that he has in the brethren there at Rome. He says, they are full of goodness, they're filled with knowledge, and able to admonish one another. You see, that's what real brotherhood is like. It's not some kind of fake something, some kind of superficial goodness. They're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. You don't get filled with all knowledge unless you apply yourself to what God has said. And you aren't able to admonish one another unless you are admonishing on the basis of what God has said, not just your own opinions. Then verses 17 to 21, you see Paul's desire to preach Christ to those who had not heard. In Christ, he could rejoice in his work for God, verse 17, and he gives Christ the credit for what he has accomplished, verses 18 and 19. Notice that the goal is to bring the Gentiles to obedience, verse 18. And the means to that goal is Paul's words and deeds. The second thing is power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit. You can see it's God working through him to accomplish these things. And as a result, a large geographical expanse has heard the gospel. Now notice what his goal is. It's not like, well, I did my part. I can sit in my easy chair and rest. Instead, his desire is to take the gospel further to unreached areas, as you see in verses 20 and 21. Now what does this mean? He did not want to be preaching where someone else had already planted a church. It doesn't mean that he had preached to every single village in the region that he spoke of. But Paul had planted the gospel in strategic cities, and then others would go from those cities to minister to the small towns. He was saying that his pioneer mission in that area was finished. And so then when you get on down to verses 22 to 33, he tells of his plans to visit Rome. He says, "For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." You see, Paul wanted to visit Rome, but until now he was too busy preaching and teaching to get there, verse 22. But what has happened is his present ministry has completed, verse 23. He has no more opportunity in that area in the sense of pioneer missionary work. It's not saying there's no more work to do. It's not saying that no one is left to evangelize, but he's saying, I have planted churches in this area. Now, I want to go somewhere where Christ hasn't been named and give the gospel to them. And so he hopes to stop in at Rome on his way to Spain, verse 24. And he wants to take time in Rome to have fellowship with them. Also, he wants to be supported by them in his venture to Spain. You can see where he says there, I want to be sent forth by you there. And that terminology is often used to convey support for Christian mission. Maybe we should just look at a couple of verses so you can see that. For example, the same Greek word is used in Acts 15, verse 3. It says, so, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. Then 1 Corinthians 16, 6. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. And then also 1 Corinthians 16, verse 11. Therefore, let no one despise him, referring to Timothy, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. And you might look at 2 Corinthians 1, 16. He's talking about to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. And then Titus 3, 13. Send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And 3 John, verse 6. It talks about the necessity to faithfully do things for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. The verb that's used here is a verb that has the idea of sending someone on a direction he is already going, with the probable implication of giving help to him to go on that way. And so you see, Paul is not only planning to go to Spain, but he wants to stop in to a place that he's never been yet and actually be an encouragement to them and receive encouragement in terms of evidently spiritual refreshment, but also evidently material benefits to further his way on to Spain. But first, he is going to Jerusalem, verses 25 through 29, and his goal there is to bring aid to the saints because they are experiencing physical distress. You remember he was sent from Macedonia and Achaia with a gift, verse 26, a gift that they were pleased to give. It was very fitting for them to share material blessings with those who provided spiritual blessings, verse 27. And so they delighted in doing this. It was not a burden to them to provide physical blessings to the people that were the source of spiritual blessings to them. And so after this is completed, his desire is to go to Spain after he has visited Rome. And he's confident of the fullness of Christ's blessing in visiting them in Rome, verse 29. Now notice he has a request for prayer in terms of getting there, verses 30 through 33. The specific requests, he wants them to strive with him in prayer to God on his behalf. And the word that's used there is the idea of working together with someone with an intense effort. In fact, it's the only place in the New Testament that this word is used, but a related word occurs in connection with Epaphras, who labored earnestly for the Colossians in prayer. You can read about it in Colossians 4, verse 12. And so this is talking about an intense kind of praying. It's not just say, well, bless the brother. You know, that really is not a very intense kind of praying, is it? But it has wording that has to do with an intense effort. And the prayer is that he would be delivered from those in Judea who refuse to be persuaded. Now, when it says they're unbelievers, the word there, I think, more particularly would suggest those who refuse to be persuaded. You see, there are some people who don't believe because they've never heard. There's other people who have heard but refuse to receive the explanation or the message. And also, the prayer is that his service would be acceptable to the Jerusalem saints there in verse 31, and that in verse 32, he could arrive in Rome with joy. Now notice, we learn from here that in pursuit of the Christian life and in pursuit of ministry, it is important for us to use good strategy, not just hope and pray a prayer and expect God to just have something fall in your lap. Paul is thinking about what he's doing. He's thinking about what he's done in the past. He's thinking about what God is using for right now, and he's using strategy to perform the works of God. That brings us to chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, where he commends a woman named Phoebe. He says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. In other words, he is telling people to assist this woman who was so active in the Lord's work. She has helped many people, including Paul. It seems likely that she was a woman of wealth, and the idea of being a patron is possibly appropriate. And so she has helped other people, and he's saying, when she gets there, you help her to be able to facilitate her ministry. And then in verses 3 through 16, he gives greetings to the saints at Rome. And let's just go down through this to refresh our memories about it. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. And Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodion, my countryman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now notice this list. Priscilla and Aquila were fellow workers with Paul. They risked their necks for Paul's life. All the Gentile churches are thankful for this. And they were hosting a house church. Greet them too. Incidentally, that's a contrast to the disdainful attitude that some people express toward house churches in this day. And he names another man, the beloved, there in verse 5b. It shows Paul's affection for those he served. He was the first convert in Asia. And greet Mary, who worked hard for the Romans' benefit. And then he mentions Andronicus and Junia, Paul's kinsmen, fellow prisoners, well known by the apostles and converted before Paul. And in verse 8, he speaks of another person that was Paul's beloved in the Lord. He speaks of Urbanus, a fellow worker. Likely this means he was a fellow itinerant missionary. And then he refers to his beloved Stachys. Verse 9. You know, Paul had no qualms about attaching beloved to some names and not to others. Apparently, he didn't follow the modern anti-discriminatory views. We should be glad to give specific praise where it's deserved and not think you've got to praise everybody exactly alike. In fact, remember that to praise everyone exactly alike is to praise none, because it reduces your praise to nothing. Apelles, approved in Christ, verse 10. He's especially marked out as someone who experienced testing and emerged with Christ's approval. And then those who are in the family of Aristobulus and the kinsman Herodian, and those in the Lord in the Narcissus family. Notice verse 12, he specially mentions workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa, and the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Verse 13, Rufus is described as chosen in the Lord, and he is likely a son of the Simon of Cyrene who bore Jesus' cross. And then his mother, who acted also as a mother to Paul. And then the final list includes all the saints, verses 14 and 15. And they are to greet one another. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now, notice some things that we should really pay attention to. Many women are listed as co-workers, but the only man that's designated as a co-worker is Urbanus. What this does show that women can be involved in missionary work. You know, sometimes there are circles that think that really shouldn't be. This is very obvious. This is part of the New Testament. And Paul is commending these people for what they did. Also, these greetings emphasize the fellowship of Christians with each other. It shows that the gospel had gotten to Rome before Paul did. It was carried by people named here. And so Paul knew the Romans understood his gospel and could instruct one another in it, only needing reminders from him. You can compare chapter 15, verses 14 and 15, and maybe some additional pointers about various aspects. Just remember chapter 15, verse 14 and 15, where it says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God." And then also this list that we have in chapter 16, there's some more cultural information. The list includes Greek and Latin and Roman names, which suggests mixed cultural backgrounds. You know, you can see that Paul wasn't the kind of church planter that said, okay, we're going to plant a Korean church, and we're going to plant a Mexican church, and we're going to plant a this kind of church. He believed that the church is composed of people from all these different backgrounds, and they were in one community. In other words, they were in the region of Rome, and yet you have these different names that come from different backgrounds. And apparently, many are names of slaves and of freed men and freed women. You see there where it says the houses of Aristobulus and Narcissus, that likely refers to slaves whose owners were not believers. And also, there are many women in this list. It shows they were active in church work. In fact, there's a word used there, kopion, which means to labor. And it is applied to four women, Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, and Persis. And the same word is used to describe Paul's ministry. In other words, Paul speaks of his own ministry as laboring. And I'll give you the references. You can look it up sometime if you like. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, Galatians 4, verse 11, Philippians 2, verse 16, Colossians 1, 29, 1 Timothy 4, 10. And this same word is used for other people in ministry, 1 Corinthians 16, 16, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and 1 Timothy 5, 17. So it's applied to men in ministry, and it's applied to these four women, which tells you that they are ministering to people and doing labor in the Lord. Now, that doesn't change the fact that in some places, Paul talks about a woman not teaching men and not be exercising authority over men, but that's referring to in the group assembly. It's not talking about individual kind of work and individual kind of testimony and sharing the gospel with people. And so I think it likely refers to missionary work here as well. And then there's also, you can look up some material in books that may tell you about historical details regarding Priscilla and Aquila. When you look at all the references, in the New Testament about them. They apparently moved around a good bit because of circumstances and because of ministry. At Rome, the Christian community evidently included house churches, probably at least three. There was one there with Priscilla and Aquila, verse 5. And then, if you notice verse 14, it says, greet, and gives a list of names. And then it says, and the brethren who are with them, which suggests a house church kind of thing, and greet another group of names, and all the saints who are with them. So that suggests, again, a house church kind of situation. That brings us to chapter 16, verses 17 to 20. And here he lists a warning. He says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. You see, this is a contrast to the preceding paragraph. In the preceding verses, he greets and commends those who are true servants of God, and now he makes it clear that there are many people who claim to be workers of God are actually idolaters in their hearts.
They're serving themselves
instead of serving God. Now, why do such people come? Because the reputation of Roman obedience has spread across the world, verse 19a. You'll find this kind of thing happening over and over. Someone does a work of Christ in a community, and people are drawn to the Lord and respond to the Lord, and somebody else hears about it, and they want to go running down to that community or over to that place and grab as many people as they can and get a following after them. You see that happening over and over. So this warning is very pointed, and it's very appropriate to remember that with the true workers of Christ, there will be infiltration by people who are self-centered and self-seeking and who will try to disrupt what's going on. And Paul says how to deal with this. The admonition is to avoid divisive persons. There are two kinds of divisions, verse 17. There are some divisions that must be rightly made because of doctrine. It says there, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. You see, it's not talking about just any kind of division, but they cause divisions contrary to the doctrine you've learned, and avoid them. I mean, there are some divisions that need to be made because of false doctrine, but we are to separate ourselves from people who cause evil divisions. And the test is the strife contrary to proper doctrine? Failure to uphold Romans 1 through 15 causes evil divisions and offenses. If you aren't really upholding what he's taught about the gospel and how to relate to one another, you're going to get evil divisions and offenses. Now, the actual character of those who cause evil divisions, verse 18, they are not enslaved to our Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that it says they are not enslaved to Jesus Christ, that wording suggests that these people consider themselves Christians. They, in fact, are enslaved to their own belly, their own appetites, their own desires, their own reputation, their own schemes, their own kingdom. And by smooth words, they deceive the simple. The contrast is that obedience is a demonstration of proper doctrine, verse 19a. And we need to avoid extensive exposure to wrong views, verse 19b. A lot of times people think, well, I need to really study up on all these false views so that I know how to answer them. You know what you need to do instead? You need to fill your heart and your mind with the wisdom of God and what He has to say instead of filling it with all the clutter of all the false things. I mean, if you take your time to study all the clutter of all the false things, you will hardly have any time to study the good stuff. And besides, it'll clutter your mind. And so He says, I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan. That's a very interesting verse. The God of peace. God wants peace, but He wants it with the right terms. And you cannot get peace that's worth anything at all without having the source of evil put in its place. And notice he says, he will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Now, when does Satan get crushed underfoot? When does that happen? It doesn't happen in this present life, because Satan is going to be crushed under your feet shortly. It's referring to the time at the end when Satan is truly crushed, I believe. And so in light of that, we walk today. Notice he says, shortly. Now, that was written 2,000 years ago. Is that shortly? The idea is it could happen at any moment. You see, Christ could come at any moment. Christ could set this all straight at any moment. So it's shortly in the sense of it could happen at any moment. And that's the theme of the New Testament, that Christ could come back and set things straight at any moment, be ready. And so we focus on life in light of the fact that that is going to happen. We don't know how soon. You see, these divisive persons are part of the seed of the serpent. Remember Genesis chapter 3? The seed of the serpent that wants to disrupt the things of God. And so their impact is going to be terminated at some point. And the way to have true peace, God crushes the ultimate head of this conflict. And then we come to verses 21 through 27 for the conclusion. And he gives greetings from his friends in verses 21 to 24. He says, Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. And then the next verse, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Notice he's sending greetings from the people who work with him. But evidently, Paul had dictated this Roman letter to a fellow named Tertius, who wrote it down for Paul. And then you have a doxology or benediction that he gives at the end of the epistle. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. It's interesting that this final paragraph forms an inclusio with the first paragraph in the epistle in chapter 1. Because in chapter 1, verse 1, he talks about the gospel which God promised through his prophets. And here in verse 25 and 26, he talks about my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ made manifest by the prophetic scriptures. And then in chapter 1, verse 5, he talks about obedience to the faith. And in chapter 16, verse 26, he talks about obedience to the faith. So you see what that does? It gives an inclusio that sort of wraps an envelope around the whole book. And notice, he is appealing to God, who is able to keep you. God really is able to keep you. You can trust him to do what is going to be good to enable you to walk the right walk. He is able. If you trust on something less, you're going to find out that it's going to disappoint you. And God alone is wise. It is absolute folly to choose anything less. That brings us to the end of this epistle. Does anyone have any questions or comments or observations that you'd like to make?